Please, the book of 1 Peter. We'll start there and we'll look at a few verses in the New Testament, and then we'll end up in Genesis. It was a lot of fun last Sunday. That was a great service, the baptisms, and very meaningful. I appreciate everyone that took part of that. And Sue, it's an outstanding video. That was really neat. So thank you for all that you are doing. Thank you for announcing my anniversary this Friday. Keeps me one step ahead. It will be our 27th anniversary, so I'm open to suggestions for ideas because I need to do something new. I told Tony she's going to plan it this year, but we're looking forward to that and the next 27. You could say something like this, you know, we've been married for 27 or 26 wonderful years, except the first year. No, that was fun too, but we had a lot to learn that first year. Today we're going to look at the story of Hagar and Sarah, where Sarah finally gives up and says she needs to have a child through Hagar for Abraham. It's going to cause all kinds of problems and all kinds of conflicts that began right there instantly in their lives, continued through the years, and in a sense it stills around today in many ways. But one of the things we need to see, we're going to look at three New Testament verses and something just to remind us as we look at this, is as we go through life, there's going to be situations where we don't understand or God's doing something in our life, it's not happening as fast as we want. And there are three basic things that we need to remember to do. It's not, you know, you don't need to write them down because you could come up here and preach the same thing I'm about to say. It's not like, wow, never heard that before. But it's something that every one of us, including me, who's presenting it to you today, need to be reminded of it very often, if not daily. And that is three things. One, to trust God, to be patient in God's plan, and then to be thankful all the times, realizing that things are progressing towards where God wants them to go. Not everything that happens is good. We do live in a world that's filled with evil. But in the midst, and God doesn't cause evil per se, but in the midst of all of that, we always have hope. I had a great debate a few weeks ago with someone about evil and how it all plays into the picture, that some things are just plain evil. It's hard to say, well, God meant for this to happen. It's like, well, you know, you can discuss that whole thing. God didn't create evil. God doesn't prove of evil. God doesn't instigate evil. But in the midst of evil, no matter how it happens, where it comes from, if it's free will, if it's Satan, if it's whatever it is, there is hope. And that's the thing I told him. It doesn't matter. We could debate theologically all about evil and how bad things happen. But the thing is, no matter how you slice or dice it, if you put us in an evil situation, it is not God's plan, it is not God's will necessarily, but there is still God's hope. We are never without hope. And so in that situation, be thankful always that you are walking with and living with a God that is the God of resurrection, the God of life, the God of hope, the God of eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking in verse 7. I'll just read this one right here. It says, again, a familiar verse, but something that you could, all, you know, it's constantly necessary in our lives. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on Him because no matter what happens, no matter how difficult situations are, you need to take that anxiety, that fear, that worry, and cast it on Him. Doesn't mean you don't need to deal with it. I mean, you know, if you're behind in your bills, you're going to have to figure out some way to deal with that. If you're having difficulties with your children, you're going to have to figure out some way of dealing with that. If you're having difficulties in some area of life, difficulty at work or something, you've got to figure out how you're going to deal with that. But in the sense of that, you're going to need to cast that on the Lord. Trust Him that He is going to lead you through this. And Sarah, of course, as we look at Sarah and Abraham today, we could be critical, and we will be critical of Sarah's decisions and Abraham's reaction and how Hagar began to kind of become arrogant. We'll be critical of them, but they're no different than us, or at least no different than me. In those same situations, they're dealing with things. If they would have just trusted God. I mean, God has appeared to Abraham how many times? How many times has He spoken His promise? Now, we would think that, you know, we've got the Word of God, and we've got confidence in the Word of God, and I'm not going to promote this as the point of doctrine, but let's say God would appear to you, and He would say, now listen, I'm really, really serious about this passage of Scripture. Let me read it to you myself. And He would actually appear to you some evening in the cool of the day as you're standing in your garden in your backyard. And He would begin to read to you the Scripture and He'd say, I really meant this part. you maybe would have a tendency to get very excited and say, God is really serious about this part. He read it to me myself. I saw God. He read this verse to me. Okay, don't wait for that to happen. But you would think that, well, that would really kind of put you on the edge. When those bad days would come in the future, you would be able to recall, I remember that day the Lord read this passage of Scripture to me in the cool of the day in my backyard garden. And it would take you through to progress further in your Christian life. That set aside, that is exactly what's happened to Abraham several times. The God of glory didn't just appear once, but has appeared several times in Abraham's life. But yet in the midst of life, Abraham is not going to trust God. He's going to say, yes, I know, but he's going to try and fix it and make it work himself. Cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Go to the left, to the book of James, James chapter 5. Besides trusting God, and that's not blind trust, that's God having revealed himself to you through his word, or in Abraham's case, through a visitation, explained who he was and what he was going to do, and you just need to trust that. Believe it's who he says he is who he is. James chapter 5, again, another very familiar passage of Scripture. It says here, be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. And here's the second part of Christianity, if we reduce it to three things, is not only to trust God, but to trust God, it means you're going to have to wait for that character of God to manifest. You're going to have to wait for his plan to develop. It's not going to happen instantaneous always. We're on a process. We're progressively going somewhere. It says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. In other words, the Christian life, so much of the Christian life, is in this sense trusting God, saying his word is true, his character is faithful, and then being patient and waiting for it. Not something we're good at. Not something even Abraham was good at. Now let's go back and just think about the dates a little bit. We know that Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans when he was 70. Spent 5 years in Haran, so now he's 75. What we've talked about Abraham's life for the last several months, maybe years, we've gone through the time that he arrived into the land of the promised land, did several things there, went into Egypt, came back, split the land with Lot. All those stories have happened between his 75th year and the year we're going to talk about today, his 85th year. So he's been in the land for 10 years. The Lord appeared to him in Ur 15 years ago. So Abraham has been waiting for 15 years, actually 10 years in the promised land that he's been waiting. That's long enough. Wouldn't you say? If God gives you a promise, wouldn't you say 10 years is adequate time for God to work and develop his plan? In my life, that's more than enough time for God to work. Meaning in the 10th year, I'm taking action. And so is Abram and Sarah right here. But God expects us to wait longer than our designated time period. You know, if the cable guy says, I'll be there tomorrow, well, okay, but if you have to wait 2 or 3 days, I'm calling the company, I had to wait 3 days, I'm complaining. If there's certain other things in life that things come up, there's a certain limit I'm going to give you to wait, and then I'm calling, and I'm going to take care of it myself. I'm going to go over your head. But when God says, wait, I'm going to do this, and it's been 10 years, you can't call a number to go over his head. You can't say, I've been waiting 10 years for this, I want to talk with customer service. That there is none. And God expects you, it's not that he's failing, he's in this process. It comes down to him working a plan and us being patient. James says this, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops. That is, I mean, throughout the Bible, that's the idea. We plant a seed. Some seeds God is planting in the book of Genesis, in promises. He says he makes the promise about the seed of the woman. It was going to take 4,000 years for that seed of the woman to manifest as Jesus Christ, and then he's going to be resurrected and ascend to heaven and says, wait, I'll be back. And we've been waiting another 2,000 years. So we're talking 6,000 years so far that God planted a seed and we're waiting for it to grow. That's an extreme case. Promises given to Abraham and Israel. We're still waiting for some of them to manifest. Then we can reduce this down to Abraham's life, where if he's going to have a son, it's going to have to happen in this certain time frame called his lifespan, and time is ticking away. But nonetheless, It says in verse 8 of James chapter 5, "You too be patient and stand firm." And that would refer to standing firm in your faith, standing firm in what you know to be true. That's why you're here today. You're here today to be reminded of what you're standing firm in. You've got the Word of God. You've got the doctrines of faith. You've got God's activity in your own life. You stand firm in your integrity. You stand firm in what is right. You stand firm in the doctrines of God and wait. I mean, if nothing else, that's why we come to church, to be reminded of what we are doing. We are trusting God. It says on verse 9, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers," and goes on and talks there. And that leads to this next one. Keep going to your left to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. We've said we've got to trust God. We've got to trust God's Word. We've got to trust what He's doing. In order to trust, that's more than just a mental observation. Yes, I'm going to trust God. It now is applied in your life as being patient and waiting. Patience. And now, while you're in that trusting and patient mode, what is your attitude? And here we go, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. "Be joyful always. Pray continually." And here it is. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If you know that you're going someplace good, that God is progressively taking you to a better place, not just heaven, but in your own character, your own development, your own life, be thankful, be joyful of the direction you're going. I go back to basketball practice or track practice or something. The practice may be difficult, but rejoice, be thankful. You're going to be a better athlete at the end of the day. Before we get to our next contest, you're going to perform at a higher level. That's what's taking place in our own individual lives, among many things, is we are progressing. He's taking you closer and closer to Him, giving you more understanding of who He is, giving you more character that's similar to Him, and letting you become more Christ-like. He's doing something. We need to trust God. Sarah and Abraham need to trust God. We need to be patient. Abraham and Sarah need to be patient. And it's kind of hard to be critical. They have been patient. 10 years. They've got another 13 to go, at least. And then, of course, to be thankful in all situations. With that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 16. We've gone through several highlights of Abraham's life where he's received the covenant of God, he's talked with God, he's questioned God, and God has answered back. He's gone to God, "How will I know?" And God has honored his questions and his concerns by giving him more evidence. God is concerned about Abraham and his faith, just like He is with you. We're going to see today that Hagar is going to learn something very important, and that is she's going to see God. God is going to appear to her, and the revelation she gets from this is God is the one who sees me. She's the only person in the Bible to give God a name. Check that out. That's probably correct. I mean, you have to go through a lot of verses and try and double check. Usually God reveals His name. He says, "I am who I am," or "I am." He reveals something about Himself. In this case, He's going to appear to Hagar and reveal Himself, but she in turn is going to identify Him and give Him the name. And it is He's the God who sees me. It's going to change Hagar's life. She's going to go back and do things that were difficult for her before, if not impossible, because she's got an understanding, He's looking at me. He sees me. Not in the sense of, "Oh my gosh, what do you mean He sees me? Everything He sees?" It's not that kind of a fear of Him being the judge and He's watching everything you do. It's the idea of He's watching and observe. He's conscious of you, kind of like a mother watches her child play in the front yard. The child maybe thinks he's by himself, but the mother always knows where he's at. He's not just going to wander off somewhere. He's always under her watchful eye. The same thing. Hagar's going to realize He's always watching me. He always knows what's going on in my life. The same thing is true for us. If we understand that God is watching us, but also realize that He's not just watching you going, "That's too bad. That's going to be a very tough situation for you. Sorry about that." He's watching and observing so that He can engage and help or empower you to do these things. Well, here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar." Now, if we'd go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 16, you remember the story. Abraham is in Egypt. Pharaoh's going to give him cattle and sheep and many things, including men servants and maidservants. Thus, most likely, that is an introduction to Hagar. Where did this Egyptian handmaid come from for Sarah? while she was in Egypt was one of the gifts that Pharaoh gave Abram is this handmaiden that became Sarah's personal attendant. Now, Sarah and Abraham's wife had borne him no children. Now, this is a concern because that, of course, goes to the idea that Abram had asked God, everything I've got, every promise you've given me, including the physical possessions, are going to go to my servant, my own personal servant from Damascus, Eliezer. Guys, it's not so. Go back to chapter 15, and here's a very important verse right here. Chapter 15, verse 4, we've read it before. The word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, originally the idea was Sarai and Abram, or Sarah and Abraham, were going to produce a child. And it hasn't worked, Sarah's born no children for all these many years. But then God says right here, he says, no, you're going to have a son coming from your own body. Notice what's missing in that. He didn't say Sarai. So that leaves, if he would have announced this message to Sarai, it would have given them some time to think about it, try a couple more times, figure out what's going. It's not working. Well, now he did say from your body that you're going to produce a son. Not necessarily meaning, sir, now watch how this all takes place. It goes right back to basic Bible interpretation. What was the intention of, what was God saying right here? Was he putting together a little puzzle that you had to like figure out and slice and dice and pull this all apart and find its true meaning? Or would this just generally mean if it's coming from Abraham, the son's going to come from Abraham, it means Abraham and Sarah, the couple. Well, apparently, they maybe use this verse to get to this next step right here. Sarah's not having any children. Abraham needs a son. Now, what's about to take place right here, I brought a book, but I left it in the back seat right there at the last moment. Didn't bring it up here because I thought that would be unnecessary. I've got a book. I was going to read you four ancient contracts from different parts of this general area here, from this time period, where they would, in the marriage contract, written out from cuneiform and different forms of writing, you know, from 2000 BC, were in the marriage contract or in that code of Hammurabi. This was the way the culture was. If, for example, in one marriage contract, if the wife did not bear the husband a son within 2 years, she was to go purchase a slave or a priestess or someone for him to bear a child for him. Because the man needs a son or a child to continue the lineage. It was a big deal. It was very important. And if the wife doesn't produce within 2 years, we've got to go get a pinch hitter. And that was, I I've got four examples back there. I could read it to you, but you know, this is not, and several reasons. Sarah is not doing something, say, immoral, or is Abraham, although we'd question it. They are doing what their culture did. This is the way they solved their problems. Apparently, if we've got four ancient documents that record this practice of finding a pinch-hitting wife to step in and produce a child, it was probably very common. In fact, we know it was very common. This is the way they handled it. The other thing that's interesting about that on the archaeological side or in the apologetic area is this is not just some fable handed down, the book of Genesis. Once again, right from the very time period this is supposed to be written from, we've got evidence saying, yeah, that's exactly what people were doing. This is something that was taking place. So again, even more credence to the validity, historical accuracy of the scriptures. So anyway, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now, when Abram and Sarah talk about Hagar, as you read through this, God is going to call her Hagar. He's going to be speaking here in a moment. The narrator or the author is going to call her Hagar. But both Abram and Sarah tend to avoid the personal name Hagar and call her or your servant, something else besides this. She's not a person. She's this object we're going to use to produce a child. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Now that's an interesting concept right there. The Lord has kept me from having children. I've always wondered about this verse. If the Lord has kept you from having children, then if you really believe that, why don't you just go with it? Or are you resisting God? I mean, if God is saying, "I got this master plan, and I'm going to keep you from having children." Okay. Well, I'm going to try and thwart that plan and have children. You see what I'm saying? If Hagar is a woman of great faith and God has prevented, this is God's interaction in her life, then what she should do is just say, okay, well, trust God and not have children and see what he's going to do. But instead, notice, "The Lord has kept me from having children. go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. She has full intention of having a son or daughter, preferably a son in this case, through Hagar. And once Hagar produces that child, it's like, thank you, go back and do the dishes. Now I've got a child. And Abram, look, we've got a son. We can have a family. And indeed, it's a son from his own body. This will work out perfect. They're going to actually buy into this plan for about 13 years. And this helps you understand a little bit of the trauma coming up here in the next few chapters of when God comes to Abram when he's 99 years old and says, okay, I'm ready. Let's have a child. And Abram's going to say, have a child? I've already got a child. Haven't you met Ishmael? And Abram has not got this son. It's not like just an adopted son that he doesn't know what to do with. It's not just this son. It's like this is the son. He's preparing him to be his heir. This is his choice son. He's not thinking, well, it's through Hagar. It's not really my son. It's like God is trying to, and he's going to say, I don't want another son because I'm going to give you the promised son. And he's going to say, I got one already. And he's going to actually have to separate himself from Ishmael, which is going to be another trying time in Abram's life. I do want to look at a verse, please, if you don't mind. Go to Proverbs chapter 25. We've got a couple of verses I want to look at this morning as we go through this. Proverbs 25. Going back to the ideal of Hagar saying, the Lord has kept me from having a son or a child. Proverbs 25, verse 2. And there's a place, again, there's certain discernment needs to be taken in place in your life when certain things come up. I mentioned it earlier. For example, if you've got a difficult situation in your life, you should trust God. You should trust God if you've got an easy situation in your life. You should always be walking in faith. And sometimes that trust comes across more passive. It's like, there's nothing I can do. I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. See where God leads this. And that's a good way of doing things. It's a demonstration of faith just to wait and not take action. But alongside of that right here, I want you to look in chapter 25, verse 2 of Proverbs. And notice this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. In other words, there are certain situations in your life, and I know this to be true personally, I'm sure you do too. If every challenge I faced in life, I just approached it with passive faith, passive trust in God. Well, my car is out of gas. I don't know. I'll guess I'll just pray and wait. Okay, a classic situation of not being very smart is, no, go to the gas station. I don't have any money. Well, get a job. Now you got money to buy gas at the gas station. Ta-da! You solved the problem. And right here, that would be a very corny example of the glory of God is to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. In other words, our lives, our whole entanglement in this cosmos system, God is always here. God has revealed himself. God is active in our world. But there are things that we're going to come against that we don't understand, that we can't figure out. And the answer is not just passive faith of, well, I'll just wait, but active faith. God has concealed a matter. Now, what are you going to do about it? And now it is your glory. And sometimes the word glory, as I define this, the glory of God, it means the character of God. Glory of God is who He is. The character of God is to conceal a matter. The answer's there, but it's not just laying right there. It takes understanding. I mean, that's just natural. If He is the eternal God and I'm just a mortal man, His very thoughts are beyond my understanding. So it's the character of God to have His very nature and plan concealed. Not so much in a hidden way, but it's like it's behind a veil of understanding. So the character or the glory of a king or the glory of man, the character of man is to do what? To search out a matter. The answer is there. That explains so many things in life, from science and technology to, you know, crops, agriculture. So many things in life are affected by a man saying, we've got a problem. And God says, yes, you do, and there is an answer. I have provided an answer within your world. You need to search out the answer. So I just wanted to mention that as we go by this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter, is the glory of kings. So when we come against situations, there is that place of faith, passive faith, but there's also a place of being in faith as you begin to work out an answer that stays in line with God's plan. Now the question is Sarah's working out of the plan here, of Sarah's seeking to find an answer, is that in line with the way God would have you do it? We could solve a lot of problems, but they may violate God's principles. So nonetheless, let's go back to chapter 16. The Lord has kept me from having children. Maybe she should say, so we will continue to wait. His word is faithful, and he's going to show us what we should do. But instead she says, go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, Abram, in typical fashion here, is going to almost be a non-player in this whole story. He's going to be the yes man. I mean, throughout this story, he's just going to be, okay, I guess that's a good idea. Watch. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, there you know, 75 to about 85 years old, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Okay, there's a story. Now, it would be great if now nothing happened. I mean, he spends some time with her several times, nothing happens, and it's like, well, that ain't going to work. God's preventing this thing from happening. But lo and behold, verse 4, Sarah doesn't realize how difficult it's going to become. Her great idea is going to be absolutely what she doesn't want. Now, how many have ever done that yourself? Not done this. But how many have ever done that right here? This is really what I want. And soon, man, you start it, you get in, it happens. It's like, this ain't what I want. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Oh, no. Now we know who's the problem. Who's got the problem? The whole time through this whole thing, Sarah could say, well, the Lord has prevented me, but it could be Abraham too. But now all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's clearly not Abraham. Abraham is one for one with Hagar. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. This is also within some of those laws, those codes I was referring to, that if a mistress or the concubine or the second wife has a son or a child, she now begins to challenge the position of the wife as far as inheritance and position and recognition and social standing. And right away, man, she is pregnant. Hagar is pregnant, and she is cashing in on this. All of a sudden, it used to be Abram and Sarah with his handmaiden walking behind them, per se. Now, all of a sudden, it's Abram and Sarah who's fading in the background. And now, socially, who's standing up there with Abram? Hagar, and Sarah is losing social standing. She's losing position. She is being challenged both in her pride and in her position. And Hagar uses this to her advantage. She doesn't maintain her position as a handmaiden. She now begins to push herself forward, and it says, despise her mistress. She realizes, you have nothing on me, honey. And she began to exploit her position and put Sarah in second place. And everybody's going with it. Now, can you see Abram standing up against this? Well, in this story, no. He's like, well, that's the way things are. I'll just keep moving. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, now gentlemen, sometimes the Bible is more revealing than we want it to be. And we need to be careful when we read these passages of Scripture. How many of you guys have been in this position? Yes, dear. Not me. I've seen this happen to other men. What does she want? This is what she wants. So you do what she wants. And as soon as you do what she wants, it doesn't work out like she wants. And guess who's at fault? She doesn't say, nah, that wasn't a very good idea. I shouldn't have asked you to do that. Sarah says to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And she calls God in on the situation. She says, God is going to judge you as wronging me because it was my idea, but you did it. And now I'm suffering because of what you did. God is going to get you for this because what you've done to me. It's like Abram would go, he really didn't make much of a decision. Like, okay, we'll do this. Now it works out. Now Sarah's suffering. And she comes at it. Now watch this. He's got to now take some action.
He's got to step up and be the man and take charge of this and discern and judge between these two women in this terrible situation. Watch his wisdom. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Thanks. So Abram continues to make non-decisions here and just keeps pushing the thing on. The thing is going to continue to unravel. Your servant is in your hands, Abram says. Do with her whatever you think best. Well, guess what she thinks is best? Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So you've got these two women now fighting, and Abraham is like, well, whatever. Just can't she just get along? Just doesn't want to do something about it. So she mistreated her, and she fled. So now Hagar has promoted herself, despised Sarah. Sarah's now got permission from Abraham to do whatever she thinks best. What I think is best to just punish this woman. And it's so severe that Hagar has to flee. Now, these are not necessarily just verbal put-downs. This is, she feels threatened in some way. We don't know exactly the details. But she flees, and guess where she flees to? Where is she from? Egypt, Hagar. So they're up around Hebron. She's going to head back towards Egypt, towards the Egyptian border. And on the way there, on the main road, by a spring of water, she's going to stop. And in verse 7, she's fleeing back to Egypt, pregnant with Abram's child, fleeing from Sarah. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, so when it says in the desert, she's on a road going through the desert. She's not just aimlessly wandering, you know, through the sand dunes and the wilderness. She's on a road, the interstate system, if you would, going back to Egypt. And there was an oasis or a spring that they still knew where it was at this time that she stopped. It's near Shur. It's on the road, right on the border of Canaan, going into Kadesh Barnea. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, now this is the Lord speaking, angel of the Lord, we'll look at that in just a moment. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, obviously he knows who she is, she's Hagar. He knows whose servant she is, and notice how the Lord recognizes her. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Meaning, who is she? Where is she supposed to be? The Lord is going to unravel this whole thing. She is Hagar, she's a servant of Sarai, and then he says, where have you come from and where are you going? Now we get an indication of really where she, what she's planning right here. She answers the first question, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. But she doesn't say where she's going, indicating probably she's just, her goal, I'm running. Right now I'm running. What's your plan? My plan is to run. So God is kind of showing her, you've got a dead end here. You are running from the problem, but you're not going anywhere. And so he's going to answer some questions for her. Angel of the Lord, if you don't mind. We've talked about this before, but we need to understand this. This is not, again, you can debate this if you want to, but you really can't. The angel of the Lord here is not an angel sent from God, like Gabriel or Michael or some other angel. This right here, this angel of the Lord, is a manifestation of God. It is God Himself that's speaking. Several things. Now, I've got several verses I want to go through. This shouldn't take too long, but I want to go to the book of John very quickly, John chapter 1, because this adds more to the stories of the Old Testament if you understand who the angel of the Lord is. It really adds another whole dimension to the Scriptures if you understand the angel of the Lord is, I'll just say it like this, is the second member of the Trinity. The angel Lord, when he appears, he is the appearance or the manifestation or the revelation of God. He is, in a sense, if you describe him in John chapter 1, verse 1, when the Word became flesh, the Word was God and became flesh, it became Jesus Christ. It was the second member of the Trinity. The Word was manifest. Now, look in chapter 1 of John, the book of John, the Gospel, verse 18. This explains some of these verses. I don't know if you've ever read this and go, that doesn't make sense. I didn't think, well, let me just read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Now, I'm telling you that the angel of the Lord is God. And the angel of the Lord is speaking with Hagar. And yet, no one has ever seen God. But notice right there, no one has ever seen God. but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right side, has made him known. So right here, the New Testament identifies and gets very precise with the Trinity. The Old Testament, it's hard to build the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament without the revelation of the New Testament. But once you start looking from the revelation of the New Testament, you start looking back into the Old Testament, it's like, oh my gosh, there it is. The angel of the Lord is the one and only who is at the Father's right side. And he has made him known. It says right here. And Jesus becoming flesh, or the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God becoming flesh, is not the first time that the one and only has made him known. Remember the Garden of Eden? The Lord walked with Adam in the garden. Who is the Lord that's walking with Adam in the garden? It's God. But yet, no one has ever seen God, but Adam walked with him. The burning bush. Go to the burning bush, chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 3 of Exodus. Now, this is, I mean, once we could spend the next hour just building this doctrine, explaining it to you. But Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. Now Moses was tending his flock of the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, look right here, verse 2 of chapter 3, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him, which is what the angel of the Lord does. He appears and makes God known. Appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Moses, the wise, brilliant Egyptian who trained in Egyptian knowledge, realizes, I've just discovered perpetual energy. This is going to solve the gas crisis. The energy crisis is going to be solved right here at this burning bush. Here it is. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses right there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames, and when the angel of the Lord starts speaking, guess who it is? It's God. We could go to Judges chapter... let's go to Judges chapter 6. I'll show you one more. This goes on and on and on. Judges chapter 6. And the thing is, you can debate this, but any Orthodox theology book makes the same point. It's clear. You can't get away from it. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Let's begin in verse 11. This is Gideon. Gideon is going to be there, making a threshing some grain in the wine press. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abarzite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But sir, Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hands of the Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, now unless you're going to introduce a second character or a third character to the story, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And continues on, that same angel of the Lord, the same one that is being addressed as Lord, is going to be receive an offering. So right there's another example of the angel of the Lord appears, and from that time on, the angel of the Lord speaks for the Lord, or not for the Lord, but as the Lord, is identified as the Lord. So let's go back to Judges chapter 16. That explains what's about to take place and why Hagar is going to name God what she's going to name him. This is not an angel that's appearing like Gabriel appeared to Mary or to Daniel and gave a message from God. This is the angel of the Lord, which is the second member of the Trinity, appearing and making God known. God the Father has never been seen. God the Son is the one who always comes and brings the revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, he brings the revelation. And the greatest revelation the Son of God brought was when he became a man and walked among us as the man Jesus and was the Messiah. That it's the second member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who then illuminates and gives us the power to understand the message that has been revealed. God is the one who has the plan. The Son of God reveals the plan. And the Holy Spirit then, in a sense, empowers us to process the plan that the Lord has revealed to us through the second member of the Trinity. Nonetheless, here we go, chapter 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, she answered. Now again, the Lord knows those answers, but he's trying to engage her, get her to think. I'm running away. The angel of the Lord now told her. This is not difficult. At first, like, well, don't we need to protect her? No, Hagar's problem, if you remember, Hagar's problem was that she began to promote herself above her mistress. And if she would have maintained her position, maybe things wouldn't have got as bad. But notice what the Lord says. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. If you'll go back and do what you're supposed to do, this problem wouldn't have even got started. Now, many of us, including myself, can learn from that. Many of the problems I've created in my own life, it's like so-and-so's against me, this is happening here, all these problems are coming against me. The answer that God would give me, I can do it right, and all your problems will go away. They're picking on me, they're giving me a bad time at work, they won't give me a fair deal. You go back and submit, and your problems will go away. Just go back to your mistress and submit to her. He doesn't say, run to Egypt, or I'll protect you. He says, you go back, and the answer to your problem is you submit. Then he says, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. In other words, now, she is receiving something very unique here. We've got different men receiving revelation throughout the Old Testament, but right here, we've got the angel of the Lord, which is the second member of the Trinity, appearing to Hagar and giving her specific revelation. When you write down the list of people who receive direct revelation from God, Hagar's right there on the list. And he says, here's what I'm going to do with your son. Your first problem is you despised Sarah, so you can overcome that by going back and submitting to her. The next thing we're going to find out is that he is going to provide for right here. So her being mistreated, he says, I will provide for you and send you back, and I will provide a family, or it's going to be many descendants. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Going back to verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child. Now, another thing you notice in these verses right here, when an angel speaks or a prophet speaks, they need to say, in fact, it's one of the requirements in the Old Testament that, for example, Ahab had the prophet say, he says, don't speak to me without saying, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says. Micaiah one time in 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, was prophesying to Ahab and was just giving him this fluff prophecy because he knew he wasn't going to listen to him. And Ahab got mad and says, I've told you, when you prophesy to me, you have to say, thus saith the Lord. Because that now locked him in to the sense that he's now got to speak the revelation. And the prophet knew that. He says, you're just going to get mad, so I'll just tell you, you're telling some prophecy. And Ahab says, no, I want you to say, thus saith the Lord. Tell me what the Lord says. And then he would speak forth the word of the Lord. In these verses right here, when the angel of the Lord speaks, he doesn't say, the Lord has sent me to say, or thus saith the Lord. He just speaks just straight up. This is what I'm going to do. And he goes on. Now he's going to describe for Hagar the child. You are now with child, and you will have a son. It's going to be a son. And that's, of course, that was before, you know, what do you call ultrasounds? You shall name him Ishmael. Which if you look down in your footnotes, it will refer to that. It means God hears. God has heard you. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. That's important to Hagar. In fact, that's what she's going to name God. It's going to be a reflection of that. That someone's paying attention to me. Which will change your life and many people's lives if they realize that there is a God that is watching them, that is observing them. Now realize, in our culture, how many people are lonely, so many people are lost, so many people can't figure out situations. If they could get this one bit of revelation, and this is what he is, basically what he is doing for Hagar, is he is telling her, I am watching you. I know what's going on. You can do it. Nothing's going to happen to you without me knowing it. It's going to empower Hagar to return to a difficult situation and work through that situation for the next 13 years. Because she knew there was a God watching her. It could change our society if people knew there was a God watching, not just to judge them, that would be useful also, but a God watching them, aware of their situations. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. This now describes Ishmael. There's four things we could see describing Ishmael and his descendants. He will be a wild donkey of a man. King James, anybody got a King James translation with them? Well, oh, shoot, we've purified the church. Okay, don't read it out loud. But that's probably, the King James probably describes it better. But we can't read that anymore in the modern church. The NIV waters it down and says a wild donkey of a man. King James, a little bit more precise. If it wasn't a Sunday morning, we'd probably read it. But he'll be, this describes him, he's going to be a wild donkey. A donkey is someone that lived out in the wilderness. He lived not in civilization. They were captured, but they'd live out in the wilderness, in the rough, and just be like a nomad. He is going to be a wild donkey, not cultured, not civilized, but out there surviving in the wilderness. He'll be a wild donkey of man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. What she is going to produce, this Ishmael, is himself, is going to be a son, because God has heard, but he is going to be wild, a wild donkey, and he's going to live in the wilderness as a nomad, and he is going to be against everyone, and everyone is going to be against him. And he says, and he will live in hostility towards all brothers. Now, that is a reference to what Ishmael is and where he was going to go. That was a prophecy. But I want you to notice right here, God is watching this. These people that are going to come from Ishmael are going to be in God's hands. He's going to know where they're at, know what's going to take place. But what Hagar is impressed with is not so much the details of the revelation as much as the fact that God took time to give her the revelation. These next verses reveal. It's not so much, oh, hey, thank you, I need to write that down, I really wanted to know that information. It was like, I can't believe you took time to tell me. It's going to change her life, that God cares enough about her to give her a revelation and insight. Watch what she says. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And the idea there is, he's always been watching her, but she had no perception. She had no understanding. She had not seen him. And again, you can make that seen physically, but also, she probably never saw him again. But she now had that spiritual perception. I know he's watching me. He's always been watching me, but now I know he's there. And again, it's the difference right here, if you want to compare it to reason and faith. Reason and faith. Reason, you can reason to somebody about the sun. You can tell a blind man or someone that has never been outside about the sun. You can describe it. You can explain all the details of why there has to be a sun. But they can never perceive the sun themselves. They can be reasoned into the place where they've got to say, yes, there must be a sun out there. That would be reason. She's maybe had some level of reason, but she has now entered into what we call faith. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. Faith is not, blind faith. I can't believe it, but I'm just going to have to accept it. Faith is a level of perception. Comparing reason and faith, or comparing being in a building or blind and never having seen the sun, would be reason. Faith would be taking a man outside with his eyes open and seeing the sun. There's no reason. It's like, there. They can see the brightness of the sun. They can feel the warmth of the sun. They can see crops grow because of the sun. They now have perception. They now have an understanding. Reason is going to be like this dialogue of trying to explain something to the blind man, the sun. Faith is showing the blind man the sun and him seeing it. And right here, Hagar has gone from this place of reason, there must be, I'm not sure, to him appearing to her, and she now sees, not just physically, but she now perceives, there is, he's out there. I know there's a God. I perceive him. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. So she goes back. We hear nothing more of the conflict for 13 years. She goes back. She bears a son. Notice, she bears who a son? Abram. not Sarah, that's what it says. And Abram gave the name Ishmael. Now, who named it? The angel of the Lord told Hagar, who told Abram of this whole revelation, apparently, and he named him Ishmael. Abram, you know, he was 85 when she conceived, now he's 86, when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And understand, he is going to love Ishmael. He is going to take Ishmael. He, in a sense, considers this the fulfillment of the son from his own body. We can see this as we read in the next few chapters. He is going to accept Ishmael as the promised child. Now, just so you understand this too, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, you have now got 13 years of silence. Now, we don't know for it doesn't say that God didn't appear to him, but we think they probably would have recorded something about it. The Abrahamic covenant has been established. The promises have been made. Abram's been given the confirmation, the stars in the sky, and the covenant that was cut. They've got what he thinks is the promised child, and they now live for 13 years raising Ishmael. Apparently, Sarah and Hagar have worked out their differences. Hagar, we can say confidently, I would think, is a believer. Her life has changed. She's no longer probably threatened and trying to promote herself in her own little rank. She realizes, I've seen God. He's talking with me. He's now watching where I'm at. I can be a very good handmaiden. Understand, she was able to submit her position because of what God had showed her. But now, when Abram's 99 years old, 13 years later, the Lord appeared to him and said, now notice who names God here. God says, I am God Almighty, or I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm, and he begins to talk with him some more. And we're going to find out that Abram has already off and running with Ishmael. And God's going to say, I'm now ready to do what I promised. And it's like, what are you talking about? I've already forgot about your promise. And again, we can see so many things there in our own lives, I would say, just in closing, of God is doing, listen, this is difficult. Is God is doing a work in our lives, and we think he's not. 13 years of silence. And so during that 13 years, we start to, I know I do, start to try and work things out, and I get everything all set and everything's all in place. And then God shows up and says, okay, I'm ready. And it's like, well, I don't have time now. I've got all these other things I've got confused in. He says, well, I told you I was coming. And so we need to be faithful in our lives, trust God. We need to be actively acting in faith at the appropriate time, searching out a matter. But at the same time, sometimes we just need to be still and patient and just do our daily job, submit to what God has shown to us. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. Just submit and just keep going and allow God to work in our lives. He has got a great plan. Father, do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may walk in your ways. We thank you for the scriptures and the spirit of God. And we do ask that we may make application of these things in our own lives. We pray for this church and ask that you'd strengthen this church that we might be a light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.